All right, so this is the last week. She has to pay a fine. After the door closes, everyone has to pay a fee. All right. If you have your, we're covering, like I said, parables of Christ last week. Remember, one more time as a review, parables are stories that contain symbolism using earthly things that we understand and can relate to teach us about spiritual things. Or you could say the earthly story with the heavenly meaning, right? And it's important for us to study them. I was just reading through some of the chapters yesterday evening, reviewing, and as you read through the Gospels, you know, you see miracles, you see direct statements that Jesus still makes. Was reading the story here, the parables we're going to study today, and he teaches these couple parables, and then he says a couple direct statements, and it's so easy to then pull from the direct statements or the things he's saying to the person being healed in the miracle, thy faith hath made thee whole, and you know, we can get that direct teaching and latch onto it. And somehow, as you read through the chapter, it's easy to just kind of skim over the parable, because to fully get it, it takes a little bit more study. So the point of the class is that we'll break down some of them, but the goal here is to hopefully just give you better, have you better equipped to dig in them, to dig into the parables yourselves and see what Christ was teaching. And we're going to go through just two of them today. The first one's, you can't see that very well. Luke chapter number 18. I'm going to have to change that one up. That's hard to read. Luke chapter number 18. Before we start today, does anyone want to share a blessing or something before we get into it? Stephen?
Yeah, I'm feeling a little bit better from being sick.
Yes.
And
I'm glad you guys prayed for me to get better. Amen. 100%? 50%? Right. Mrs. Bayer?
The first message I believe that a friend preached about Mary and how her life was like, and all of a sudden it completely changed. I can relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
And it was such a super blessing to me. Because, you know, our life was going along and we're doing our thing, and then her presence hit, and I'm like, okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he went Thursday, Friday, and had a swallow test done, which he hadn't had one done since January. He's done better than January.
That's good.
Because he constantly does his exercises, and you know, it's not a good disease. It's a no disease is a good disease, but you know, whatever we can do and God can bless, he does, and he has been, and I just want to thank him for it.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else like to give a word of testimony? Yes.
I got the job at the college.
Man, what are you going to be doing?
Dental hall.
Okay, nice.
If I'm there for a year, I can get a scholarship.
Awesome. And when do you start?
I go for orientation tomorrow.
Right off the bat. Look at that. All right.
Unfortunately, I'll be working Sunday mornings, but I'll be Sunday through Thursday.
All right. Well, as soon as you can, talk to your bosses about switching out of that.
Yeah.
It's important to be here. Anyone else? All right, let's jump into the parable then. Luke chapter number 18. I set up today's lesson a little different. You're the experimental class, so I'm going to see how going through the parable today a little different, a little bit more detail. So let's jump into it. Luke chapter 18, verse number 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. Of course, the he is Jesus. Jesus is teaching, all right? Make sure you try to identify that as you read through your Bible. Who is speaking? So when you see the pronouns, you can keep the story straight. It's very helpful. And he spake a parable unto them. The them is the multitude that's gathered around him. That men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" So we have the short parable. The first question we want to know, I titled it the parable of the persistent widow. Some say the parable of the unjust judge, or of the widow and the unjust judge, something along those lines. But I like putting the emphasis on the widow in the story because she's an example to us. So I just want to just kind of put the focus on her. So in the story here, first thing we got to figure out, why, remember, we try to think big picture first when we hit a parable. Why is Jesus teaching this parable? What is the point? And in verse number one, it's nice because it tells us the point of the story before he goes into it. All right, so verse number one tells us, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end." To this end, you could say, for this reason, for this point. This is why Jesus is teaching the parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So what is the point of this parable? Prayer. The importance of prayer, of continual or persistent or faithful prayer. Because it's not that men should just pray, but men should always to pray and not to faint. So we see the lesson of the parable is broken down right in the beginning. Always be in prayer. Always pray, because our tendency will be to what? Faint. Does that mean we're going to literally pass out? Probably not, all right? But we will give up. You give up on your prayers. You give up on God. And the lesson here is not to be persistent, all right? So as we break down the story, make sure the symbols we see, or the elements, my big fancy word, that you see in the parable will fit into that lesson, because that's the lesson Christ is trying to teach. Always to pray, not to faint. So if we see here the different parts of the story, first we have the unjust judge. So he doesn't have a name. Remember, this is just a story. Now, it is very possible that God can use real life people because he knows of them. This might be based on a true story. You know, sometimes you see it in the beginning of movies, based on a true story. This could be based on a true story, or it's something that Christ just made up on the spot to teach the lesson, right? But we have this unjust judge. Is a judge supposed to be just? Yes, when you have an unjust judge, you have a failure of the legal system. Is it, who do you go to when the police are corrupt? Like, that's the people we're supposed to go to. We had that issue in Mexico a little bit. Like, do you call the police or not? Is it going to make things better or worse? You know, I still have... anyway, this is a different story. I don't need to go into that. It's just... more of a distrust of police, but you get that little, when I see police officers, I didn't before Mexico, I get a little, are we, not like I'm doing something wrong, but are they going to come get you anyway? Because I got pulled over a lot for not doing anything wrong, and they just wanted money. But anyway, that's a different story. So that's an unjust judge, right? Someone who you can't depend on. He says here, they tell us a little bit about him, he didn't fear man, didn't regard man, and he didn't fear God. So, a judge who doesn't respect higher authority, and a judge who doesn't care about the people he's supposed to be serving. A terrible example. Then we see the wronged widow. So she comes to the judge, and what is her plea? Avenge me, my adversary. We don't know exactly what happened, but it seems she's been wronged. And she's going to the judge, and by the story, we're made to, you know, Jesus is kind of leading us to believe that she has a just request. I mean, the point of the parable isn't that she is asking for something out of line, that she has been wronged, and she goes to the judge and she says, "Hey, you need to take care of this problem for me. Look at what happened. Here's the evidence. Handle this. This guy or this person or this business, whatever, is in the wrong. Defend me." And the judge says, "No." And so she does what? She comes again. "Hey, this is wrong. Look what's happening here." Maybe she brings a witness. "Hey, they can tell you this is wrong." The judge says, "No." Next day, he gets up to do his job. Who's in line waiting to speak to him again? The widow is there again and again and again. So we see her continual request. This is an important part of it. That it wasn't just once. I did it. And now it's out of my hands. I can't do anything more. No, she continued to go back and back and back. And eventually in the story, the judge gives a result. Now, why does he give the result? Because he really felt connected to the widow and he wanted to help her. No, he didn't do that. God didn't come to him in a dream and threaten him. So he said, oh, I fear God, so I'm going to. His reason for doing it was, get this woman's bothering me. What a pest. Every day I go to court and there she is waiting in line. Once again, I don't want to see her again. So I will grant her request. Right? So that's the story that happens. Now, we need to take all these pieces and then find out what is Jesus teaching us through them. So the first person in the story we see here is the unjust judge. The Bible tells us that he doesn't fear God. He doesn't regard. What is regard man? It's not a common phrase we would use much. Respect, consider. He doesn't even think about what men think of him. He doesn't care about man's needs. And the one word that's used to describe him several times is that he is unjust. He is an unjust judge. It says it here in verse number six? Yes, verse number six. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. He is not, he does, now we call it the justice system. There's supposed to be justice, and here we have an unjust judge. So who does this unjust judge symbolize? This is a tricky one. That's why I brought up this parable. This is a slightly different style of parable. Who?
Sin.
No, it does not. He does not represent sin.
Satan.
He represents God. So you see this and you say, this doesn't sound like God. No, this does not sound like God. Because we see this is the complete opposite of God. So instead of, there's probably a literary term for this that I don't know. Instead of his direct equal, God is the kind of the direct opposite of this guy. That this is an unjust judge, and God is the opposite of that. God is a very just judge. All right? So if we see here as we look through the parable, verse number 7 really breaks this down for us. He says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? So he's taking in the parable, who has the position of power to avenge this widow? It's the judge. And in the explanation of the parable, he says, shall not God do the same? But because we know more about who God is, God is going to do it for the right reasons. We're going to break into this a little bit here. You could see that he represents kind of how man in his sinful state might react, but it's just to contrast him to God, to say that he is an unjust judge, and even he will answer requests. I mean, it's setting the standard at kind of the lowest bar. If this guy, who doesn't care about God, that means he doesn't answer to anyone above him. And that's dangerous when people don't have a respect of God. Why do you think the fear of God is so prevalently taught in Scripture? It's necessary for us to think there's something bigger and greater than us. I answer to someone. Kids hate answering to their parents, and I tell them as they get, there's still going to be authority in your life. I mean, you always answer to someone. You're going to have boss. Hopefully your parents, even when you're out of the house, you care about them. You have the legal system. And ultimately, everyone answers to God. So to say this guy doesn't even care about God, no fear of God, is setting the standard at the bottom. Even the devil, I believe, fears God. This man does not fear God. And he doesn't care about people. Even atheists, people who don't believe in God or aren't avid, you know, they're not Christians who are following God. They're just, you know, your normal person, you might say. They care about people. They see, you know, programs for starving children, and it breaks their heart. They want to help. They see hurt, you know, puppies that need, you know, what's that commercial with the lady singing the sad song and the puppies' faces, and it's like, oh, we got to do something. Even those people care. This man is worse than that. He does it. So God is setting the bar at the very bottom. So we're seeing the lowest example, and we're going to compare him to the ultimate example, who is God, right? So God can deliver now. We pray now, and God can answer prayers now. We see sometimes immediate answers to prayer, but in the story here, let's look at the verse number seven. Let's read it together. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? God answers prayers, but does God answer all of our prayers the way we want them answered? No. Frequently, God does say no, and frequently, God will say not now. Wait. Sometimes it's yes, but many times we have to wait. But we do have the confidence that in the future, at the end, there is a final judgment, that God will answer prayers. Let's look at a couple of these verses. 1 John 5, talking about the prayers that are answered now. 1 John chapter number 5. You can hold your hand there. And Luke, if you, I always warn people after I tell you to turn somewhere else, but one of these days I'll get it down. 1 John chapter number 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, speaking of God, that if we ask anything to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We have the promise in Scripture that God does hear our petitions, our prayers. He does hear. And when we ask according to his will, that's a big asterisk that you need to remember when you talk about promises of prayer. God is, and we'll see verses of this, I think, later on in this lesson, but God does hear our prayers, and he asks us to pray. Romans 14, 12 then jumps to that kind of that future judgment, where it says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Everyone, from the most unjust, wicked person to the righteous person, is going to have to stand before God and give an account. But praise the Lord for the Christian, the account's already been settled, right? Jesus took care of it. He cleared the books. So we stand before God in a completely different way than as a person who is lost, who does not have Christ as their Savior. They have to try to answer for what they've done, and they'll find themselves wanting. Yes, Stephen. No, that's okay. I think I just quoted it. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God?
Yep.
Yes, man, we got it. All right, let's jump over to Matthew chapter number 18. We'll look at this last one. Matthew chapter number 18. There is another teaching of Christ where he compares the Heavenly Father and how he answers requests. And he's saying, no, which of you, if your son asks bread, will he give him a stone or a fish and give him a serpent, something like that? So much more your Father knoweth to give good gifts. I'm paraphrasing heavily. But that's the idea, that once again encouraging us to pray, and that God is unlike this unjust judge. He wants to answer the prayers. Matthew chapter number 18. I got to get there. Verse number 6. Sure, go ahead and read this one out. God is keeping track of what's happening, and he promises there will be judgment. One of the big questions that people have who don't believe in God or struggle with their belief in God is, why does God let these things happen? Why do horrible people get away with it? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there, and they think people are getting away with it. The answer, according to Scripture, is they are not getting away with it. God is long-suffering. It's a challenge, and we'll get there in a minute, but let's keep going on. So we see the unjust judge. One of those different ways in parables. If you first read it, you might think, obviously he's a bad guy in the story, but he's not, I got to get the right word for it. He's representing the opposite of our God, like the lowest.
But you said he is just like God.
Is he just like God?
No.
No. So try to use my words and apply them in the right way. He's kind of, I don't know the right way to say it. That's why it's a little sloppy. There it is. Brother Bauman, saving me from the back row. Anti-type. He's the complete opposite of God. Yes, Roger.
Actually, his Bible has some notes. It says it's a counterexample.
Counterexample. There's another way to think of it. People who are smarter than me. Man, thank you. Thank you, Ashley's Bible commentary. And thank you, Brother Bauman. All right. He represents the opposite of what God is. All right. But the point of him in the story is to teach us about God. That's the point of it, right? And now the second part here, we see the wronged widow. The wronged widow. She is righteous in her cause. Her request is one that is good. And then she's persistent in her request. So who does the wronged widow represent? Or who could she symbolize for us? Roger?
Us.
Us. That is the person asking of God. All right? The Christian. That is who she's supposed to represent. She's a clear picture of the praying Christian. She goes to the seat of power. In her world in the story, who had the authority and the power to fix her problem? The judge did, but he was unjust because he was a antitype or a counterexample of God. We have a just God who we can go to, and our example is to continue to go to him. Go to the one who can answer and fix the problem first. I heard a quote that I loved, and I'll see if I can remember it on the spot. You can never... Oh boy, here we go. It's always good when you try to remember something on the spot, especially when it's a little wordy. Until you've prayed, you can never do more than pray. But, oh boy, here we go. I lost it. The idea is that first thing you have to do is pray. There's never anything else to do first until you pray. But after you pray, then there's more you can do, right? Then you can work on fixing problems. You can look for solutions. You can work hard. God doesn't want us just pray, and then I'm just going to sit here in the corner and let my life go by till I get the answer. Because the answer could be no, or deal with it. Or, I mean, there's different answers, all right? But the idea is first is prayer. Go to God first, and then work on the problem. If you have a drive and a fire in you to solve problems and to take on challenges and to fight through it, that's great. But don't do all that and then later ask God to help you. Ask God first, then jump on the problem, all right? So that is the persistent widow. She went to God first. She had the right origin of the request. This is important. We mentioned it in the previous verse. If we ask according to his will. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 3. Talking about the widow, first she went to the seat of power, but then she went with a good request, a righteous request. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Another warning about how we use our prayers. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Remember, she went to the judge about her adversary. She says, avenge my adversary. I didn't put a slide for him, but the adversary can clearly represent Satan. We have an adversary, and that is taught throughout Scripture. Now, sometimes there are personal adversaries. You might have a boss or a coworker or a relative or somebody who seems to be your enemy, but in the end, they are not your enemy, especially if they are lost. They're someone who needs to be saved, right? The enemy is the one who's behind all this, and that is Satan. You have to be careful when your view starts to get twisted and you start to look at your fellow man as your enemy. No, they're under demonic influence by living in this worldly system that's under his power. They need God's salvation and God's help. Satan is our adversary. Yes?
So does adversary mean someone who's out there to stick up for you?
No, it's the opposite. Adversity is something that's hard. It's against you. So the adversary is someone who is against you. They are doing kind of the opposite of what you're trying to do, right?
Oh, so like a DA, a district attorney?
No. Don't think about the example of the courtroom too much, all right? There's not a title in the courtroom of an adversary, but she would have her enemy. So if she went, she would have her lawyer to represent her. If we go back to this example, it's the one she'd be saying, they did wrong, judge. You need to get them. They're against me. All right, so it's the one she'd go against. So however that would work in your mind, whether she's the defendant or the plaintiff, that which we don't have in the story, but the fact that she is righteous in her request from the setup of the story, so we assume she's the good girl, the good guy in the story here, and that the adversary is the evil one, And for us, the evil one is Satan. So when we go before God, we know we're going to have adversaries in this world. And she wants vengeance on the adversary. But God also tells us that we should be happy if we suffer for righteousness' sake. There is suffering in this world, both for the just and the unjust, the Christian and the non-believer. There is suffering. So that type of suffering doesn't necessarily gain you a reward in heaven. The suffering that counts, that you should be happy in, is when you're suffering in the name of Christ. And Jesus told his disciples that. He said, they're going to hate you because they hate me. Here we're told you should be happy if you suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's what she is. She is a good example. She is living, as we can assume based on the example here, is that she's living in a holy way. That her request isn't to get, it's not conniving. She's not trying to get something that she doesn't deserve. She's not trying to trick the judge into doing something evil. That she is a good example. Christians, we need to be a good example. If you suffer because you're lazy, if you suffer, my boss is just, he just hates me. I just come to work half hour late every day. I don't get my stuff done. But man, he just hates God and he's just on me. Well, does he? Or are you suffering because of your own character traits and your flaws, right? So to have the suffering that counts first requires, like the widow, someone who has been wrong. She is a symbol of suffering. We just heard a great message on Wednesday about that, right? She lost a dear one. She probably has creditors after her. I mean, she's in Scripture, the widows represent those who are hurting, who God cares for the most, and the church needs to take care of. They're putting an orphan or a widow in this category of people who are pure in their plight. That's why God is using a widow and not just there was a woman. If it's a widow, you feel, you identify with her more. So that's the symbol God's trying to set up for us, that she was someone who can ask this request. We can't come before a judge, especially a just judge, and ask for a request when our life is a mess and we're breaking the law. Our life in the spiritual way, our life is filled with sin, and then we ask God for his help. You've got some issues to take care of first before you start worrying about what's happening out there. But the cause is here is to let us not be weary in what? Well-doing. Once again, a holy, good example, the widow was, in well-doing, good things. We see her continual request, a righteous petition and an unrelenting supplication. Her request was righteous. She's asking for the right things. James 4:3 tells us, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. That means you're out of line. You're asking for the wrong thing, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I could pray every day, God, give me $5 million. Why? So I can buy all this stuff I want. Or no, I'll give 4 million to missions. I just want a million. I mean, man, is that so bad, God? And we're reasoning with God, trying to connive him into seeing things our way, when the heart of it, which God clearly sees, is for our own desires. We're not satisfied with his will. And that's kind of a silly example, but God's will sometimes is the suffering, and that can be very hard to see and to accept. And we just want out. We want it easy. We want the problem taken away. And that's not always God's, it's actually rarely, it seems, God's response. He gives us the grace to go through them, the peace to accept it, the joy almost to thrive in it. But rarely does he just take away all the problems. That is a very rare, that's almost a miracle if problems just suddenly all go away. No. So be careful when we ask. You say, it's for a good reason. You have to ask according to his will and make sure it's not for your own lust. The woman here had a righteous petition. And then the unrelenting supplication is that continual prayer. Some phrases from the New Testament where the disciples asked, teach us to pray. Colossians tells us to continue in prayer. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. The idea to keep praying. Prayer isn't something you just do once. I prayed last week, I'm good. No, it's continual. Remember, the whole point of this parable is to continue, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the emphasis must be put on keep praying. God is not like the unjust judge. He is not annoyed by your prayers. He's not going to answer to get you off his back. Remember, he is the anti-type. The judge, I mean, God is the complete opposite. He wants to hear our prayers. He wants you to come to him. He wants to be able to help you through your problem. So keep praying. Don't give up on your prayers, because there is an eventual, I got to keep going though. There is an eventual result. The promised ear. We talked about that briefly, that God is listening. God hears. And 1 Peter 3:12 tells us that. We were right there. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Once again, it's for the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God's ears are open. He wants to hear our requests. So keep asking. The delayed result. We know with the symbolism here that justice demands judgment. And verse number 7 of the parable tells us that God will speedily avenge. Let's go back there. Let's go back to Luke. Where were we? Chapter number 18, verse number 7. Luke 18, 7. And once again, I've read this verse a couple times. And shall not God avenge his own elect? Christ is saying, don't you know God is going to take care of things? God is going to do this. God shall avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them. There is a result that's going to happen, but we have to remember that God gets to decide when. It says there, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them. I said there, consider 2 Peter 3:9. Does anyone know that verse? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every time we, like the widow here, we ask God's judgment, especially in a lost person, we're kind of taking away their opportunity to repent. Every time God judges the lost man and says, all right, it's your time for judgment, their time for forgiveness is over. So be careful asking God to judge, because he might allow them in your life and might allow the suffering, because it gives them more opportunity to repent. That's just something to consider. That's not a doctrine I would feel comfortable preaching as absolute Bible truth, that God is allowing suffering in your life just because he doesn't want to judge that wicked one. But the longer they're alive, they have more opportunity to repent. So just something to stew on there a little bit. And we see the challenge petitioner. That's us. The challenge is to keep praying, because our desire, our tendency is going to be to faint. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's going to be a desire, a tendency to faint. And the challenge God gives, Christ gives at the very end of the parable, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, what's the question here at the very end? It's like a dagger that cuts to your heart at the end of the story. Shall he find faith on the earth? Will there still be people praying when the time comes that God gives this, we think, kind of the final judgment, the big picture here, the final judgment that's going to happen at the end? Will there still be faith? Will people still be praying? That's kind of a warning that, hey, it's going to take a while before God is going to finally avenge. So much so that Christ is challenging the disciples that there might not be people who are still praying, because they've given up on God finally passing judgment. Don't faint. You say, I've prayed so long for this loved one to get saved. This is more now the practical application. I've prayed so long for someone to get saved. I've prayed so long for this trial to be taken away. I've prayed so long. Well, keep praying. Make sure it's according to God's will, that you're a righteous petitioner in asking it, and that you're asking for the right reasons. And if so, keep praying until God gives you an answer. But have faith in him. Don't give up on your prayer life. Prayers can be a challenging thing, because we can pray so often and not see answers, or at least the answers that we want.
The answer's
not. Yeah. And then that is doubt that creeps in then. Well, why am I bothering? Does God care? Does God hear? Is prayer working? Am I doing something wrong in my prayers? Is it? And all that doubt is the opposite of faith. And all that doubt robs your faith little by little by little. And then there's the answered prayer. And then you're, woo, God answers prayer and you're ready to go again. But then, and then you might say, well, maybe that last answer prayer was just coincidence. Maybe it wasn't. And then the devil can sneak in, your flesh sneaks in, and it takes away the faith. Jesus is warning, keep praying, but with the continual prayer rises with the continual prayer, the rising doubt if you're not careful. And then one day the doubt will overwhelm the faith of the prayer, and then the prayer life collapses, and you're left with someone who's just filled with doubt. And there's no faith left on the earth when God finally does come and judge. I saw a hand somewhere over here. Ms. Dickinson. Amen.
And that is, it's been tough because sometimes I just give up. And like I say, last year or so, and it's like, wow, this is kind of nice. So you got 60 years if you need to pray.
Amen. Keep praying. Keep faithful to God. Right? I put this in here, questionable conclusions. Not necessarily all wrong, but is this what the parable is teaching? God is an unjust judge. We dealt with that one already. Some people read this, and that's what they get from the story. I'm so confused. What is this trying to say? We've learned today that the judge is an antitype or a counterexample, right, to what God is. No, God is not an unjust judge. God is the just judge, right? He's the complete opposite of the unjust judge. But here's another thing. God will only intervene in the final judgment. Is that God's only going to deal with things at the end if we kind of hold on? No. God answers prayer. We see it in Scripture, answers to prayer in the moment, a day later, a year later, that it's not just we're praying for the final judgment. There is daily answers to prayer. God will answer all prayers immediately. After all, it says in verse number 8, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Doesn't mean God's going to answer my prayer. No, that's not what it means either. That God's always going to answer your prayers right away. The importance of caring for widows. Is that what the parable is trying to teach us? No, it's not. It's teaching us the importance of praying. Now, there are other scriptures that teach us the importance of caring for widows. But that's not the main point of the parable here. Or the job of a judge. We can learn some things, but that's not the point of the story once again. The point of the story is to teach us to pray. So make sure the lesson you draw from any parable first is the primary lesson that Jesus is trying to teach. And then we can glean things. It's not the only thing you can learn from it, but be careful not to take this. And then now I'm going to teach you a doctrine about, we got to focus on what God is trying to teach us. Next one, quickly. This is a shorter one. Luke chapter number 18, just a next story down here. You don't even have to go anywhere. Verse number 9. And he spake this parable, once again, awesome because he's kind of telling us the point of the parable before he tells it. Unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So as Jesus is teaching, he knows there's a crowd there that thinks of themselves as righteous. I am righteous, and not just that they are righteous, but then they despise the others. I am good, you are bad. He knows that crowd is there listening. So he's going to teach this parable to teach a lesson to them. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. I feel like I should pray, say it like, God, I thank thee, that I, like some big grandiose way, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I could come up with a list of things that I'm not, but there's still a list of things that I am that I wouldn't want to say out loud. Anyone can find, if you compare yourself to other people, I don't do what they did, but then you're not saying, well, what do I do, right? You're not going to stand before God someday and check off all the sins you didn't do. It's going to be the ones that you were guilty of. Anyway, that's not the point here either. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So here, this is like more of a medieval Catholic drawing here of what's happening. But you see here, the righteous man, you know, tithing. He doesn't look like he fasts twice a week, but he's tithing. And then we see the publican standing in the background with his head down, you know, humble about his life. So let's go through these. First off, we talked about this already. The point here is the audience he's speaking to. Certain who believe that they are righteous, and then they despise. They look down upon other people. All right? So here are the elements. The Pharisee, the publican, and the results of it. So this is, I put here a little note, a simple contrast between two. How do you come to God both for salvation and as a Christian? All right? How do you stand before God? You're standing before God. The Pharisee. In Scripture, if people aren't familiar with it, Pharisees are a religious sect. They really had two main branches in the days of Christ that were both Pharisees. One that was a lot more conservative, that rejected all Roman and Greek influence and were very strict in their laws and just adhered right to Old Testament law and, of course, all the things they had taught and added to that during, you know, the time between the prophets and the destruction of the temple and all that. All right, so they are one of the religious leaders. There are still a minority in the Sanhedrin, they say, at this time, but they had a lot of power and influence. So they have them as kind of the religious crowd. And you'll see them mentioned throughout the parables where Jesus is talking to Pharisees. And it is rare that he commends them. There are a few places he commends them, but most of the time he is criticizing them because of their self-righteousness, their pride, their arrogancy, and some of their legalism. So they are not a prime example of what we should be looking for, right? So they have a self-confident heart. Look at this. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Have you ever started a prayer that way? Maybe in that you say, I'm thankful that I'm saved and my sins are forgiven. I deserve to be just like everyone else, but praise it in your name, I'm not. Something like that. But he is fully confident to stand up there and say, Lord, I got it put together. My life, I am good. I am a good person. Look at what I do. An example of pride and self-righteousness. And that brings with it the spiteful outlook. That once you think you're something good, then everyone around you starts to look like something less. I am good, they are bad. A sinful heart cannot produce a holy deed. He tried holy deeds. What does the story tell us he would do? He fasted twice. Anyone here fasting twice a week? Maybe you don't want to say because then you're proudful about it, but I don't fast twice a week. I have, and I hated it, but I don't do that on a regular basis, fast twice a week. He was. What else did he do? He tithed of all his possessions. He wasn't just trying to find, well, I made a little bit of profit, so I'm going to tithe on that. Or I tithe, no. He tithed the whole kit and caboodle, put it together, and tithed from it. So he has good deeds. He's doing the right things, but they come from a sinful heart. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. No matter how many good things you try to do, if they come from a sinful heart, it will not produce a righteous result. It's a corruptible result. Righteous living is commendable, but one cannot buy God's grace. Holiness is demanded, and that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right? That righteousness that comes from God is not of our own works, or we would all be condemned in the end, because the amount of our good deeds cannot buy holiness. And then the outlook that it brought, I am obviously better than you. Now, you might not have ever felt so confident as to think that or to say that out loud, but those thoughts sometimes creep in, that other people are lesser, that I have and they don't, or I don't do what they do, so therefore I'm that attitude of self-righteousness. Matthew 9, verse number 14, I'll turn there. You guys can stay here in Luke. I'll read it to you. We got to finish up here. Matthew 9, verse number 14. We did this last week. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Their challenge is in the works, and they have lost sight of what matters is the heart. The heart. The heart is corruptible. The heart needs forgiveness. And Christ tries to teach that as well with the, you know, why are you worried so much about washing the hands when all the corruptible things come from within? It's the wicked heart that's the issue. And the Pharisees, all they care about is what the actions are and what people can see in me. And they were proud of that. He said they would pray, in the corners, and they would fast. And when they fasted, they would put on outward apparel so everyone knew they were fasting. They just care what other people think about them. And they care more about the checklist of what religion demanded versus their heart. Their heart was corrupt. The publican, he had a humble soul, a heavenly look. He looked up to God and that desperate plea. He knew, Romans 3:23, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. His works did not merit God's favor. The Pharisee, his works didn't merit God's favor, but he thought they did. The publican knew they didn't. He said, I am nothing, you are all. We don't have time to go to the verses here. He needed God's mercy, forgiveness, and goodness. All those things come from God, not from within us. They come from God. The source of those things is God. So then the question is, how do you come to God? The point of the story is to show us that, hey, there are some who think they were righteous and they despise others. Was the publican righteous? I'm going to say no. He had the right approach to God, but he wasn't righteous, for all have sinned. He's a sinner. He needed the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ just like anyone else did. So the answer here isn't so much as in how to be saved or how to... The answer here is, how do I come to God? Do I come to God with humility or do I come to God with pride and self-righteousness? This story isn't a recipe for how to be saved. It's not. Now, we can apply it practically to see how to come to God, and that's kind of the practical teaching. But the point of the story Jesus is teaching is, how do you come to God? How do you stand before God? One of self-righteousness and pride, and the effect of that is to look down on others? Or do you come to God with humility, realizing that you need Him and that you don't have, He has? And the result is the justified heart. Now, this is more of the practical teaching. It says in verse number 14, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. I don't believe doctrinally teaching the word justified there means he was saved. This is before the crucifixion. I don't believe it's the same application of justification that you see like in Romans for the Christian. But, we don't have time to go into it. So just be careful with that, all right? The way to be saved isn't just to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, there's more to salvation than that. You need to know Jesus is the Son of God and He died for sins. It's more than just saying, God, I need your help. Show me mercy. That's how we come to God. But be careful of saying this is how we get saved, all right? That's some of the impractical teaching here at the end. But humility after salvation is just as important. It's not all that's needed for salvation, but it's what's needed to start down the path. I need something bigger than me. I need something more than me. I need God. I cannot do my own salvation. I cannot become smart enough. Humanism has swept the world for all time, where men start to think they are the answer. Or at least one day we'll finally discover the answer. We might not have it all now, but one day we will, and we'll unlock the key, and we'll finally understand. No, that's man lifting up man. What God says is needed is that humility. It's nothing new. We invent new technologies all the time and discover things, but men thought this way at the Tower of Babel, that they had it figured out and they were going to ascend to heaven. I mean, this is in the earliest books of the Bible where man thought they could do it. And it's not true. Man needs God. That's the important lesson here. Remember who Jesus is dealing with and their major conflict with him. He's dealing with Pharisees who hate him. They are always contentious against him, and they are constantly fighting against him. And he's preaching to them, hey, your heart is the issue. You come proud and full of good works. You need to come like this publican. And they despise publicans. I forgot to mention, publicans were the tax collectors. They worked for the Roman government. They were hated because they were taxing their countrymen to give it to the oppressor, you know, the people who they were living under their fist. So they were despised, and they're notoriously known to be corrupt as well. Like, Who likes their tax man? Nobody likes the person who takes money from you, right? And then everyone always thinks their taxes are unfair. Even if you pay nothing, taxes are unfair. Everyone thinks taxes are unfair. So he's using the once again, the lowest and the highest as man sought. The Pharisee is the pinnacle of righteous living and holiness. And this publican is the basement of working for the enemy and corrupt and sinful. And God says, hey, your social status and job isn't what God sees here. God sees the heart. And in God's eyes, the man who came to him humble is up here, and the man who came to God proud, even though he had good works, is down here. Okay. So questionable conclusions. How often should I fast? Is this parable teaching us that we all need to fast twice a week? Thank the Lord, no. No, it is not, all right? That's not what we get here. How much should I give? We don't go to this passage to learn about tithing and how much a Christian should give. What moral standards God expects from me? The Pharisee had a lot of moral standards, and the publican had a lack of moral standards. The lesson here isn't, I can live like the publican. Man, I can be corrupt. I can take from people. I can get a job working for Satan himself, as long as I'm humble before God. That's not what we're learning from the story here, right? The God would love to see the attitude of the publican in the deeds of the Pharisee. I feel confident in saying that the two put together is what God would love to see. Holy living that's seeking him mixed with a heart of humility. All right? It's not, the publican is not our moral standard, neither is the Pharisee. That's not what the parable is teaching. How long should my prayers be? Well, the publican, he just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So if I have to pray ever longer than that, I'm doing something wrong. No, that's not the lesson here. There's examples of long and short prayers throughout Scripture. We can only pray in church. Where did they go to pray? No, they went to, the story here tells us, they went up to the temple. They went up to the temple to pray. Does that mean we can only pray in church? Or we have to face the temple every time we pray? No. But be careful. People, you say, who would ever? Oh, there's people out there, I'm sure, who have taught that. you can only pray in church in God's face. So you always have to have, he wouldn't look up to heaven. So if you ever look to heaven, then you're, no, because there's examples of people lifting up their hands and looking to heaven when they pray. That's not what the story is about. The parable is to teach us the heart, all right? I've kept you quite long. Thank you. I've had the honor of teaching you these 4 weeks. I hope you got something out of it. You're excited to tackle parables, get in there and see what Scripture is teaching. God has a lot to show us through parables. So don't be scared of them. Don't just rush through them. But be careful. Don't get caught up in them and get doctrines all twisted around, because the parable and the example, eventually all examples and illustrations fall apart. You can't take them too far. Look for the core of the parable first. That's what God is teaching. And then the further you get away from that, the more careful you have to be with how you're seeing the symbolism in the story. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed.